This morning I wanted to take up once again our series of messages in 1 Peter. I'm doing so not because I'm going to try and plow through this epistle, but this epistle is very relevant even to us today. Many of us have gone through trials, maybe not the same trials that the readers of, or the people that Peter was writing to are going through. But nonetheless, we are going through trials. And oftentimes we need to be reminded of what is it that we need to do in the midst of trials. This morning we'll be focusing on a certain passage in the second chapter of this epistle, this first epistle of Peter. We'll be looking at verses 4, 6, 7, and 8. And then we'll be as kind of a part 1, if you will. And then part 2 will be 5, 9, and 10. And we'll be talking about, in the midst of trials, coming to Christ. It was pointed out to me just before the worship service that the doctrines of the faith are pretty clear. Not pretty clear, they are really clear. They're kind of black and white, if you know what I mean. There's no ambiguity there. But life experiences, on the other hand, well, that's a different story. But there's one thing for sure. We can always come to Christ. We can always come to Christ. And it's the manner in which we come to Him that we're going to be talking about in these messages over the next couple of weeks. And so with that in mind, let's look at, for our scripture reading, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with the first verse and reading through to the 12th verse. Kind of help give us a little bit of context there. Hear the word of God. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And so I've read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. As was mentioned, there's a lot of uncertainty that we go through in life. We experience that on a daily basis, in fact. And in the midst of trials, especially extreme and grievous trials, we come to Christ. But in what manner do we come to Him? Do we do it just out of ritual? Do we just do it because it feels good to do that? Because we've always done it that way. The question might seem a little strange. We all, you know, everybody here, for the most part, come to Him with a proper understanding of Him. But when you think carefully upon the implications of the question, then you begin to understand the significance of it being asked. Oftentimes we lose sight of truth in the midst of trials. And even in my own life, as I have gone through many trials, not just in recent years, but in times past, oftentimes I lose sight of who Christ is and then my relation with Him and who I am in Christ, especially in the midst of trials. And though we have been born again or born of God by the Holy Spirit, there still remains in us this natural inclination to approach God through Christ in a way that may just hinder our prayers. It may just be dishonoring to Him. Just as we learned from the first three verses some time ago of 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are to lay aside those sins that hinder our desire for the pure milk of the Word, so also we are to come to God through Jesus Christ, remembering who He is and who we are in relation to Him. And this is especially true when we come to Him in the midst of trials, as I mentioned. We tend to focus in on the trials themselves, don't we? And we forget who we are in Christ. We forget His good purpose for us. Not to mention, we tend to approach Christ with a view of Him that is inconsistent with His revelation of Himself in His Word. Our thinking becomes very cloudy. We get stressed out, does it not? In the message last week, Reverend Paloma reminded us from Hebrews chapter 12 that we tend to forget that trials come upon us as believers not as punishment for sin, for our sins, but rather to chasten us so that we might more and more be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Not only do we forget the purpose of our trials, we also tend to forget who Christ is and how we relate to Him in the midst of trials. Loving the Lord, oftentimes, isn't it true that trials can cause doubts in our faith in Christ? It's true. In the midst of trials, oftentimes it does happen. Not always, sometimes. When we find ourselves doubting Christ, we must take care that unbelief doesn't take hold of our hearts. Because if we don't check our doubts and unbelief with humility and faith, it'll lead us down to a path where Christ, the chief cornerstone, becomes for us a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And when we look at Peter's first epistle, we might consider that it wasn't any different for those to whom Peter is writing to. The elect pilgrims of the dispersion in the northern region of Asia Minor. It wouldn't be inconceivable that they too struggled with unbelief and doubt in the midst of their grievous trials, as it was described in chapter 1. Peter was encouraging those who he was writing to, exhorting them and us also, that having been begotten again to a living hope and an eternal inheritance, a new covenant relationship had been established not only individually but also corporately with other believers in Christ. And in his exhortation, he reminds us that when we come to Christ in the midst of trials, we must be conscious of not only who He is, but also who we have become in Him. Otherwise, you may rob Him of the glory that's due Him, or the blessings that He's bestowed upon us out of the abundance of His grace alone. It is with this in mind that we consider verses 4 through 10. This week we'll consider verses 4, 6, and 7, and also 8, that in coming to Christ at any time, we must come to Him in light of who He is, embracing Him with a believing heart, that He is a living stone, the chief cornerstone, chosen by God and precious. It is only by the grace of God we do not come in doubt, so that He might become to us a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, as He is considered to be by those who disobey the gospel and rejecting Christ, as we see from verse 8. Next week we'll consider the truth that we must come to Him in light of our relationship to Him. As living stones, a holy and royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation, His own special people who were once not a people but now a people of God. We'll see that as we look at verses 5, 9, and 10. All of these metaphors, all of these descriptors, if you will, emphasize something different of who we are in relation, in our relationship with Christ and in coming to Him in times of trial. In the passage before us this morning, we observe that the apostle is referring to Christ using a number of metaphors to describe not only who He is, but also what He is both to the believer and the unbeliever. In verse 4, the Apostle Peter tells us that we are to come to Christ who is a living stone. In describing Christ as a living stone, the Apostle is denoting His invincible strength, everlasting duration, having everlasting life in Himself, and being the Prince of Life to all His people. All these things are encompassed in this idea of Him being a living stone. He is a living stone as opposed to all others who preceded Him and who came after Him who are now dead. How appropriate to call Him a living stone, who having died was raised again, who is alive and sits at the right hand of the Father, and ever lives to make intercession on behalf of His people. No other religion in the world can make that statement. No other religion of the world can claim that their founder is a living stone, because they're all dead. And their teachings are teachings of dead men, not the living stone, who is Jesus Christ. It is to this living stone that we are to come, for in Him we not only find life, but also persevering strength through His Spirit to endure the trials He sends our way in this life. Though the natural man, the unbeliever, rejects the living stone, it is to that living stone that we come, who has made us alive in Him, so that we can come to Him. It is to Him that all who have been made alive in Him are to come, because He is chosen by God and precious. Now Peter, to strengthen this point, goes to a quote. Quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Now, Peter is quoting from the Septuagint. We don't believe that the Septuagint in its current form has any authority, only to the extent that wherever the apostles and Christ quote from it, we would say that it is God's word, since they are speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The form of the Septuagint is not today is not the same form that it was in many, many years ago in Jesus' day. And changed and corrupted. So while the apostles, it was okay for the apostles and Christ to quote from it, today that would not be appropriate unless we're quoting a passage that the apostle and Jesus quoted from also. And in this particular case, Peter's quoting from the Septuagint, Isaiah 28:16, where it says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Christ was set apart and foreordained of God to be the Lord of the universe, the head and fountain, our head and foundation of the church, the Savior of his people, and the judge of the world. He is precious because he is esteemed by God the Father to be a most honorable and worthy person in himself, in the excellence of his nature, the dignity of his office, and the gloriousness of his work. Christ is therefore the very foundation of all of our hopes and happiness, our rest and salvation. He gained for us access to God, having justified us with his precious blood and made us partakers of him of his death, dying to sin, and partakers of his resurrection in making us alive from being dead in our trespasses and sins by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Because he is elect and precious, as we see from verse 6, all who believe in him will by no means be put to shame. Or as it says in Isaiah from the Hebrew, will not act hastily. Either way, it means the same thing. Those who believe in Christ, the chief cornerstone, will not be disappointed. They will not be embarrassed that they've put their trust and faith in Christ. That they haven't held on to some false teaching. Christ is the one from whom the church will be built and upon whom the church would rest. There is no other. And is it any wonder that Peter adds in verse 7 that we who come by faith to the living stone, the chief cornerstone, come to him seeing him as being precious, just as God sees him. See, the believer sees Jesus the same way that God sees Jesus. Precious, elect, appointed by the Father to redeem his people. However, not everyone sees Christ in the same way. Those who are disobedient to the gospel and reject Christ see him in a completely different way. In Acts 4:11, Peter made this very point to the Council of Jews in his rebuke of the Jewish leaders, telling them, quote, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders." Now, he's quoting an Old Testament passage, but he's applying it to the Jewish leaders of that day. You guys are the builders. You are the guys that should have been looking to Christ, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Because that's what Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, was pointing to. You should be building upon Christ, but you didn't. You rejected him. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And then he proclaims to them in verse 12 of Acts 11, or Acts 4, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The foundation, the cornerstone of salvation has been laid. It is Jesus Christ. And there is salvation in no other. But this cornerstone of salvation laid in Zion by God was rejected by the builders, the Jewish leaders of Israel. Instead of becoming for them the chief cornerstone from from which they would build the church of God in the preaching of the gospel. Christ was to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, to be rejected in disobedience to God's word, which is what we find in verse 8 of the passage before us in 1 Peter. Now, in quoting this passage, we look in 1 Peter, we see it kind of indented on both sides and italicized. It means it's a quote from the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 8:14. Peter, in quoting this, Peter was reminding his readers, including us, that Jesus Christ would be rejected by many because of the hardness of their hearts toward them. He would be for them a stone of stumbling, which meant that he would be seen as one who was leading them away from their religious practices into what they perceived to be a false salvation. And in being a rock of offense, he would be falsely accused of being a blasphemer. Isn't that what happened? He said in his trial before the Sanhedrin, that he indeed was the Son of God. Immediately they proclaimed him to be a blasphemer. He was a rock of offense to them. Paul tells us why. Why did this happen? Why would they stumble? He tells us in Romans 9:32, it's because they refused to attain righteousness by faith, but rather pursued righteousness by the works of the law. And as a result, no righteousness was attained by them. Further, Jesus tells us in Matthew 21, the consequence of their stumbling over the chief cornerstone. Those who stumble at Christ will not just incur a minor injury. They're not going to just stub their toe. They're going to be punished with eternal destruction. And if I recall the passage right, Jesus says that they'll be crushed so much that they'll just end up being powder. That's not a stubbed toe, beloved. And whether the person stumbles at the stumbling stone is a Jew or a Gentile, the results is always going to be the same. There's going to be no difference. From the passage before us this morning, verses 4, 6 through 8, we are encouraged to come to Christ, the living stone, the chief cornerstone, who is chosen of God and precious. We are exhorted to come to Him with the same view of Him as God the Father does, knowing it is the purpose of God that Christ be the one we go to for comfort and peace of mind, knowing that our salvation is certain because of Christ's appointed work on the cross on our behalf. Beloved, as we endure various trials in this life, let us do so coming to Christ, whoever lives to intercede for us, not only judicially before God, but also in sanctifying us more and more so that we might grow in Him, in His strength as the living stone, putting away sin more and more each day and putting on the righteousness of God by faith. Let us, beloved, come to Him who is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation of our salvation, from whom we are built up and upon whom we rest in our times of trouble. In times of trouble, we are built up in the faith because we go to Him and no other. We don't look to our own strength. This is totally contrary to what the world tells us to do. It tells us to look within ourselves for strength. That's not wisdom, that's foolishness. Brethren, let us not look upon our trials as an indication that what we believe is nothing more than an empty hope, and come to see Christ as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Let it not be counted amongst us that Christ is considered such. The foundation is sure and certain, has been laid in Christ, Let us build upon what God has laid, for we have nothing to be ashamed of, though our trials may be great. There are many unbelievers today who seek to make us feel as though our faith is an empty faith. Just as they sought to do in Jesus' day, during his earthly ministry, and even during the time of the apostles. But let us remember that just as Christ, the chief cornerstone, was rejected by many of his own fellow countrymen, so also will be rejected by many unbelievers because of our faith in him. Indeed, we see that more and more today, don't we? As the country becomes less and less Christian and more pagan, faith in Christ is becoming more unpopular. And being told that it's a futile faith. It's a faith that's unacceptable. Let us not be discouraged, beloved. Let's not be frustrated because our faith is rejected by the unregenerate world. But rather, let us continue to come to Him who loves us and has saved us from the penalty, power, and ultimately the presence of sin. Let us not doubt our faith just because many others have rejected Christ's righteousness, seeking to attain to the law of righteousness by their own works. Rather, let us by faith come to Christ, the chief cornerstone, elect and precious, knowing that in doing so we will by no means be disappointed or be put to shame. The believers to whom Peter was writing experienced extreme persecution by those who rejected Jesus Christ. The persecution was so great that they had to flee their homeland and flee to a foreign land. They became alienated from the land that was their home and their fellow countrymen according to the flesh because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Will we experience this kind of extreme trial? Who knows? I don't know. I couldn't say one way or another for certain. Only God knows for certain. And it may happen if the country keeps going in the direction it is. But whether we experience that extreme of a trial or some other type of trial, we must come, we must ask ourselves, in what way will I come to Christ in the midst of trials? Will I come to Him in confidence and assurance, knowing that He who I have put my confidence in is a living stone and not a stumbling stone? Knowing with unwavering faith that Christ is the chief cornerstone, the foundation of my faith, foundation of my salvation, coming to Him, seeing Him as God sees Him, elect and precious. Will you with a thankful heart come to Him and who shed His precious blood for your redemption, to seek your strength to endure whatever trial that God has sent your way, remembering He is a living cornerstone, who is the one from whom we are to build our faith and upon whom we rest in times of trouble. Next week we'll consider verses 5, 9, and 10, where we'll see that we are also living stones that are part of a spiritual building that's being built up with Christ as the chief cornerstone, which ought to move all of us who are in Christ by faith alone to come to Him, having been united to Him and to His redeemed people, especially in times of extreme trials, to come to Him corporately as living stones together. We may be sojourners in this world, beloved, but we're not without a nation. May God grant you grace in all that you do so that you may give all glory, honor, and power to Jesus Christ alone, who is the living stone. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed we do give thanks to You through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the chief cornerstone of our salvation, from whom we build our own faith, or the faith that we live each and every day. Though we go through trials, Lord, let us be confident, knowing that the foundation of our salvation is sure and firm and certain. That we might come to you, O Lord, in times of trouble, seeing you as God sees you, as the Father sees you, elect and precious. We know that you are a faithful, faithful God. And you will not put us to shame. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that you bestow upon us, without which we could not even so much as move, as it says. Lord, we thank you for giving us hearts to even come to you, and that we would not, in grace, that we might reject the thought and the notion that you are a stone, a stumbling, and rock of offense. Let us not doubt. Let us doubt. Let us not doubt the truths that are revealed to us in your word, but hold firmly, steadfastly to what we know to be true of Jesus Christ and our relation to him, even in the midst of great trial, especially in the midst of great trial. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Amen.